This is the final message, the 10th teaching in a series that probably is one of my all-time favorite teachings that I've done in the ministry for the last 35, 40 years of my life. Tonight we're finishing up a series that we've called A Pure and Holy Passion. And friend, I want to tell you, we don't have any lack of passion in America. Last night, we were sitting at Pluckers late, grabbing a late little snack before we went home, and the TV screens were on, and the Boston Red Sox were playing the Texas Rangers in that beautiful Arlington Stadium, and it was freezing. It snowed all day yesterday in Dallas, and I mean, it was cold, and I couldn't help but notice that as the cameras spanned the crowd, even though people were shuddering and their teeth were chattering and they were trying to fend off the cold, that the cold was not quite strong enough to take away their focus from the field, which is where their passion was. Watching some guys play America's favorite sport. And you could see it in their eyes. Some of the young guys, man, I love the way they do it in games, man. They paint their face up, the colors of the home team, and these guys were so pumped, man, that they just wanted to show how big and bad and macho they were, man. Cold? What cold? So they just picked their shirts off. And they're sitting up there. It was 32 degrees at our house. I know it had to be in the 20s. And they're sitting up there going, cold? What cold? And, man, just to show, man, this is sports, man. And we're passionate about it. And I, you know what? I think it's kind of silly to take your shirt off when it's 28 degrees outside. But I'm going to tell you what, I applaud their passion, because I'm going to tell you, man, I would not want to live a life without this wonderful emotion called enthusiasm. Comes from two Greek words that put together literally mean in God. That's the only way that you can really discover passion. And the problem with America is we've got lots of passion, but it's misdirected. And when passion becomes misdirected, very quickly, people begin to go shipwreck. And we've seen that happening in our culture over and over again. So what we've identified is that passion is good. Everybody say, passion is good. You'll never really amount to anything. You won't be the student that God wants you to be without passion. You'll never be able to go to college and keep your focus, man, on your studies and get a degree and go on to achieve something in your life without passion. Everybody say, passion is good. But here's what's even better. Passion with purpose. How about that? Not just excitement, not just enthusiasm, but passion with purpose. And when passion takes on a purpose, then, man, revolution happens. People are revolutionized individually and personally. Cities are changed. Nations are impacted when passion takes on a purpose. The reason why most Americans can remember where they were when John F. Kennedy was killed in Dallas, Texas, is because he represented passion with a purpose. Now, whether you agreed with his political ideals or not is not the point of my illustration. The fact is, multitudes of people looked at a man and said he not only has passion, but he has passion with a purpose. We're taking that a step further as followers of Jesus to say that our passion must be pure and it must be holy. Because when passion becomes energized by the purposes of God for your life, the prophet Jeremiah tells us in the Old Testament that God has a purpose and a plan for every life. You are not here just to kind of live your life like a wave tossed on the sea. You are here to discover your purpose and your destiny on this planet. And nothing will do that quite like a relationship with the God of heaven. There's something about developing a relationship with God that just kind of helps to take all of the passions of your life and channel them. It's kind of like a laser beam. A laser beam is just photons of light that are traveling at the same speed and at the same direction. And when God takes all of your passions out here, all of the interests of your life, and He brings them together and He focuses those things, there's great power in that. We've talked about a lot of different areas of passion. We've talked about having a passion for God's purpose in your life, finding out who you are and why you're on this planet. We've talked about developing a passion for the people of God. I can't understand people that claim to love God and yet they don't love God's people. I understand that God's people have a lot of warts, but so do you. You're probably one of those. You probably got some of those scars and some of those imperfections. And if we really love God, then the Bible says we're going to love His people. We talked about developing a love for the Father heart of God in a message called The Passion for Papa. Everybody wants to have a relationship with Papa. We talked about a passion for His power, wanting to be able to really move and work, not in our own strength, but in the power of God. Imagine what would happen if you are a person of passion. What would happen if God was able to energize your passion and your purpose with His power? Wow. That's when heaven and earth collide, friend. That's when the celestial touches the terrestrial. And just like Jesus spit in the dirt, took the mud, put it on the eyes of a blind man, and he saw, when the celestial and the terrestrial come into contact with each other, miracles happen. Today, in the 10th week of this series, we're going to close it out by dealing with something that every human being is interested in. And I believe if you go back to the Old Testament, you can see tonight's theme most clearly in the life of Moses, the prince of Egypt. Because when God finally got a hold of Moses and called him to be his deliverer, here's what Moses did. On the mountain, meeting with God, Moses said this: I want to see you. I don't want to just know you're out there. I'm tired of talking to this cloud. I'm tired of talking to this voice. I'm tired of just communicating with burning bushes. I want to see you. And that's been the heart cry of every person who knows God. I understand that we walk by faith and not by sight. I understand that without faith it's impossible to please God. But oh, how I want. Have to raise your hand, but have you ever felt that? I want to touch you. I want a God with skin on him, man. I want to be able to see that you're real. I've read your book. I've felt you moving in my life, and I've seen you working in the lives of others, but show me your glory. And what we're really saying is we want to be able to see you like you really are. So tonight, as we wrap up this series, I want to talk to you about how you can see. The message is entitled simply, The Eye of God. Now folks, hear me. Mankind has always been enamored with the idea of the eye of God. The supernatural ability to see beyond the obvious and to view things as they really are. How many of you have ever made a mistake in judgment in your life? Let me see your hand. Oh, every hand in the house lifted. And every time that we feel the sting of reality as it hits us, that, oh, if I'd have just had the ability to see the end from the beginning, if I could have just had a bird's eye view, if I could have just lifted above everything and really seen my life for what it really is, I could have avoided that mistake. And students, look right here. The older you get, the more costly the mistakes become. When you're a teenager, if you make a huge judgment error, your parents can usually, maybe after some time and some lessons learned, bail you out. But as you become a man, you put away childish things, you find out that every mistake in judgment, you end up having to pay the price. So our deepest desire as humans trying to encounter deity, and that's traumatic, but our great desire is to have the ability to see beyond the obvious and to view things as they really are. Why is that critical? For this reason. Say it. The way things appear is not always the way things are. Say it again. The way things appear is not always the way things really are. Samson thought Delilah was perfect for him. She was hot. She was good looking. She had everything that he wanted. His father said, "No, boy, she is not for you." "Oh, yes, she's for me." "No, son. Look a little bit deeper. Peel the layers back and look under the surface. She is not for you." And after Samson had been captured by the Philistines and his eyes gouged out and placed in the prison house grinding, he remembered the words of his father and he found out that the way things appear is not always the way things are. What might seem right and feel right, what may have all the logic of right, could in fact be a distraction. How often I've gone to God as a minister. I've studied Him and His ways of my entire life. And I've prayed this prayer. I've said, "God, either this opportunity is the greatest single advancement that You've given me, or it's the single greatest distraction. Now give me the wisdom to know the difference. To know if this is just a distraction, or if it's Your favor in my life." So everybody in the human race, in one way or another, is enamored with the eye of God. Because the idea of the eye of God is we want some kind of ability that someone else doesn't have. We want to be able to know what the stock is going to do before Wall Street knows what the stock is going to do. We want a little edge, and Martha Stewart got in big trouble for trying to do that, and sometimes you can run ahead of God and end up in a mess. So everybody wants to be able to see like God sees. Hey, listen, look right here. Did you know that while we're consumed with this process, that the words, the eye of God, are not even in the Bible? A lot of people, that's such a common expression. A lot of people think it's in the Bible. If you went and saw the Da Vinci Code, if you've read the book, you know that they talked a lot in there. A lot of the symbolism in the Da Vinci Code has to do with the eye of God. It's not in the Bible, interestingly, even though it's talking about God. While it's not in the Bible, there are 73,300 internet websites devoted to the subject. Hello. I said, hello. Would that suggest to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that people are interested in this subject? Check this out. Go to that next slide. Does that look familiar? That's on the currency of the United States of America. And there inside that pyramid, or at the very top, you see what we consider the all-seeing eye. People in the Eastern world call it the Eye of Horus. And the idea is that the pyramid represents all the power, because pyramids are supposed to represent power and influence, and the pyramid represents all of the financial influence of the world, and the all-seeing eye of God sits over the top of it, watching out for America's finances. The people that designed our money said, "This is such a critical part of our culture, our financial stability and stewardship as a nation, that even though many don't acknowledge God and believe in Him, we'll still not only put 'In God we trust' on our money, but we'll depict His eye watching over us as a nation." Look at this next one. This is an actual photograph of a total eclipse of the sun that happened in 1980. Spectacular. And the projector doesn't even have the ability to really pixelate this thing right and to show you how spectacular. But on the computer screen that she's looking at, it's stunning. And look at what Dr. Jack Zerker, astronomer emeritus at the Sacramento Peak National Solar Observatory, said when he looked at this. When he saw this total eclipse, he said these words: "I look up. Incredible. It is the what? The eye of God. A perfectly black disc ringed with bright, spiky streamers that stretch out in all directions. Go back to it one more time. It almost does look like a close-up of an eye. Oh, there's something that we just recently, in 2003, came face-to-face with. Go to that next one. One of the first and most spectacular images beamed back to Earth from the Hubble telescope after the space shuttle had been up and made the adjustments on the lenses and got it all working order, and it finally began to beam back images to the Earth. This is one of the first photographs. Does it look like an eye? It certainly does if you look at it diagonally. It's an actual photograph taken by NASA's Hubble telescope and the Kitt Peak National Observatory in Arizona. It was featured on NASA's website as an astronomy picture of the year. It first appeared in May of 2003 and thereafter posted on a number of websites under the title, The Eye of God. It's actually called the Helix Nebula. But to many astronomers who looked at this instantly, they said, it's the eye of God. What is it in reality? It's a trillion-mile-long tunnel of glowing gases. At its center is a dying sun-like star, which has ejected masses of dust and gas to form tentacle-like filaments stretching toward an outer rim composed of the same material. And there's what the astronomers saw and instantly declared, the eye of God. On and on. I've got pictures of homes out in the desert southwest where all of a sudden in a screen door, somebody looks and there's supposedly this little image of an eye, and the next day the newspapers are there taking pictures and people, pilgrims are coming from all over the world looking at the screen door at this little apparition of an eye saying, oh, it's the eye of God. It's the eye of God. Why, ladies and gentlemen, are there 73,000 websites and something so spectacular which can easily be explained by science? And yet our human nature is to say, that's the eye of something bigger than we are that is staring down on us, looking at every move we make. I suggest to you this afternoon that ancients and moderns have fought so hard to find the eye of God and to identify it, because for so long they have failed to find the eye of faith. When you fail to adapt your life to this mysterious experience called F-A-I-T-H, faith, that thing that says, I can't see it, but I know it's there. As Jesus told Peter, you can't see where the wind comes from or where it goes, and yet you don't deny. Paul the Apostle said to the Romans, listen to these words. He talks about men and women that refuse to acknowledge that only a masterful engineer, only a designer could create such a thing as the Helix Nebula. Here's what Paul says about those people. We were driving down the streets of Austin the other day, and we got a kick out of it. There was a car in front of us, obviously someone into the Eastern religions, had a bumper sticker that said, my goddess created your God. Everybody's fighting. Everybody's fighting about my God's bigger than your God. My God can beat your God up. My daddy's better than your daddy. And all of those things just mask our ability to experience relationships. Master designer. Hey, look right here. As much as they hate to do it, listen to me. The scientists at the University of Texas, the largest university in the world, are now being required to teach intelligent design as an option to the origin of the universe. Why? Because since Mr. Darwin wrote his Evolution of the Species, we still haven't figured out in the fossil record how we got from fins to feathers and from no backbone to backbone, and how we're finding woolly mammoths encased in fossils in the United States. And so they're starting to actually teach in major universities. They call it the theory of intelligent design. The idea that this watch that's on my arm, that's keeping perfect time, did not just happen. Out in the garage, I just kind of, you know, had some nuts and bolts laying around, you know, and the vacuum cleaner got a little too close to them, and they start swirling together, and poof, there's a fine Swiss watch. No. You look at the watch, and you see it working, and even though you don't understand it, you know, ah, somebody made that, designed that. Here's what Paul says about people that refuse to take a look at intelligent design. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's what man's been doing for generations, trying to depict God. The Native Americans, those in the jungles of Amazon, so often their depictions of God are only apparitions of the things that they know so well. The birds, the creatures that they see in the forest. The mind of man that refuses to see life through the eye of faith. The scripture said, literally, that they're educated idiots. They profess to be wise, they become fools, and here's what they do. They tamper with the very manifestation of God. And they try to make Him like us. Who is it? I forget. Alanis Morissette. Somebody's got a song, "What If God Was One of Us?" Well, wouldn't that be scary? Wouldn't that be scary? Let me ask you, as we hurry along, what if it were really possible to see everything through the eye of God? What if we had a crystal ball that looked kind of like that Helix Nebula, some place that we could go, maybe on a space shuttle, and we could get there, and we could adjust ourselves just right, and we could look through it, and we could see every episode of our lives through the eye of God? Let me ask you, what would happen if we stopped looking at life through the telephoto lens of the temporal? That's what we all want. We want to get those high-powered binoculars. We want to put them up. We want to twist them. And we want to zero in on, man, that's where I'm going to pull the brass ring. That's where I'm going to hit the jackpot. What if we were able to back off and look through the wide-angle lens of the eternal? Scientists have identified right brain versus left brain people. And it's amazing that females overwhelmingly are one of those, and males are overwhelmingly the other ones. And that's why we all look at life in such a different way. One sees the moment, what's happening right now. The other one kind of has the ability to back up and look at the wide angle and see the big picture. What if we could look at all of our life through the wide-angle lens of the eternal? Because what does God say in the book of 1 Corinthians? That the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. Are you with me? Say, I am. Dear friend, hear me. Let me help you this afternoon and tell you, it's not only possible, but it is priority for the people of God to look through heaven's eyes. Sandy Patty, one of my favorite people, great singer, man's won more Dove Awards than anybody, sang at the, you know, dedication of the Statue of Liberty. Johnny Carson heard her, put her on television, man, she sold gazillion records. Sandy Patty, one of her most compelling songs was called In Heaven's Eyes. In Heaven's Eyes, there are no losers. In Heaven's Eyes, no hopeless cause, only people like you with problems like me. Listen to the last line. Amazed by the grace they can find in Heaven's Eyes. Our world is self-destructing around us because we refuse to look at life through the eyes of the designer, the manufacturer, the maker. Notice what David said in the Psalms. Does this blow you guys away? It really throws me for a loop, man. When I look at something on the internet like the Helix Nebula, and then all of a sudden the Spirit of God starts speaking to me and starts connecting it to the things of God. That's the way life ought to be. Look at what David, the psalmist, said about God. He said, "You are my hiding place." You ever needed a place to hide? Big people, you ever needed that? We all did that when we were kids, went and hid under the bed. You ever felt like you need to go run and hide somewhere? David said, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. Stop and think about it. That's what that means. I will listen to what God promises to His people. Do you think this is an idle thing that God just throws out there to His little shepherd boy psalmist? Listen to what God tells David to write down in the Bible. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with mine eye." I have 7 kids. Anybody in here have 7? Yeah. That means I got more kids than anybody in here. And you know what? I spent a lot of time praying that God will give my children the ability to look at their life through Heaven's eyes. And I'm telling you, some of you guys, man, you are so temporal. You are so focused on the here and now, who you're going to go to prom with, who you're going to date next week, how you're going to get the first car, how you're going to pay for your insurance. And what you need to do, homeboy, you need to back the lens off and spread it out and look at life from a little bit more powerful perspective. And here's what God said He'll do for you. How many of you want to just roll the dice and pray that it all turns out right? You want to do that? Hey, watch the World Series of Poker. You'll find out that about 1 out of 10 people at the table wins. The others, why? Because it's a game of chance. Go to Las Vegas and they have this game in the casinos called Keno. Keno is a Greek word. Do you know what it means? It means impossible. That's really what it means. Keno means frustration because it's like 1 in a trillion odds. And some, look at me, some of you are ruling your life like that. You just kind of go through, you know, hoody, hoody, hoody. You just kind of walk through life, you know, just thinking, you know, you're going to get to the Wizard of Oz sooner or later and everything's going to be okay. Come on, Toto, hoody, hoody, hoody. Follow the yellow brick road. And some of you, here's the scary thing, some of you are okay with that. You wonder why you can't seem to put the pieces of your life together and get the puzzle happening. Here's what you need. You need somebody watching over you that says, "I will guide you with my all-seeing eye. I'll alert you to the roadblocks up ahead. I'll alert you to the potholes in the road, and even if you trip and you fall into the thing, I will uphold you, preserve you, sustain you, clean you up, put you back on the path, and help you get started again." Is that what you want for your life? You will if you're a person of wisdom. It's the people that roll the dice. They might win. Sooner or later, they're going to lose. Look at what Paul the Apostle said, and then I'm going to close this up, and we're going to go to the Lord's Day. Ephesians chapter 1, Verse 15, Paul prays for his people in the church at Ephesus that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Listen to this, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And listen to this, context is everything. I used to think that my dad had a crystal ball. My dad had the ability to see things as they are, clearer than any man. I used to go in his room and look around going, where is it? Where is it? But no, you see, my dad had lived a wicked life playing professional ice hockey until he was 39 years old. He had totally ruined his life, ruined everything, every relationship gone. He ruined his body with alcohol and too many cigarettes. Weighing 139 pounds. He probably weighed 250 when he died. Got down to 139 pounds. His stomach was collapsed, fixing to commit suicide before he said, I need somebody that can see the big picture. And the minute my dad put the white flag of surrender up over his life and surrendered his life to God, God didn't make him weird, but what happened was this. He just developed this ability to see things through the eye of God. And so many times I would go to him and go, how did you know that? How did you do that? What I later was to find was that my dad had been absolutely overtaken by the power of the resurrection. That's something that happened in the life of God's people when He raised him, meaning Jesus, from the dead. Your ability to have eyes of understanding, friend, is connected to the fact that God worked that same thing in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. This is a remarkable revelation about the resurrection. Are you ready? Here's what you paid the big bucks for the ticket tonight to hear. Here's everybody's paying these life coaches in Austin. And man, I've often thought about doing that, man. I love that. I love people that can motivate people and, you know, people that have the ability to get up and help people get out of the ditch that they're in. But you know, a lot of times, man, we pay a lot of money for those books that help us to know the direction that we need to go. We pay a lot of money for therapy or counseling. Hey, what I'm fixing to tell you is free, but it ain't cheap. Listen, the resurrection is the eye of God. The resurrection, the open tomb, is what allows us to see everything through the glasses of God from His point of view. That's why Paul the Apostle said it's the most significant event in Christianity, the resurrection, the fact that Jesus came out of the grave. Our entire faith hinges on that. God wants you to be looking at life from one perspective, friend. And that's through the power of the resurrection. Because later in the book of Ephesians, check me right here, it won't be on the screen, but I'll quote it for you. Paul said this, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and will one day quicken your mortal body in your resurrection. John chapter 14, Jesus said, because I live, you shall live. Why? Because the resurrection gives you a new set of lenses. It's like having your glasses, man, be all blurry, man. Your eyes have deteriorated and you go to the eye doctor and she says, A or B? B is better. Ooh, look at what I've been missing. Believers who fail to develop a proper view of the resurrection always look at life either through rose-colored glasses or through dark glasses. And neither one is acceptable. God wants you looking at life from one perspective, Christian, and that is from the power of the resurrection. The challenge that is before me is nothing. Why? Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in me. That's what being a Christian's all about. So you say, all right, I believe that Jesus came out of that grave. I believe the resurrection is real. What will it do for me? Well, let me just leave you with this. The resurrection will help you see God's perspective. How many of you want to see that? How many of you, when you're getting ready to date somebody, and you know that they have the ability to break your heart? There are kids committing suicide because of a relationship at 17. We're not talking about one now at 25 where they're getting ready to walk down the aisle. At 17, relationships go sour and they go kill themselves. That's happening all over your culture. So how would you like to have God's perspective on that? How would you like to have God's perspective on where you need to go to college, what you need to major in, what you need to pursue in your life? Then you need God's perspective. And here's a few things that God's perspective will help you understand. Number one, it'll help you understand the passion. The passion of the Christ that Mel Gibson gave us in the movie. What is the passion of the Christ? It has to do with that last week of Jesus' life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And here's what I had a guy tell me the other day. We're almost done, but look here, don't miss the message. You came, you might as well get it. I told me the other day, he said, well, I look at the cross as a total failure. Did you know that Sun Myung Moon, who created the Unification Church that we otherwise know as the Moonies, some of you don't remember that, but in the 80s and 90s they were really big, passed out carnations on the streets of Austin and, you know, inviting everybody to join this Eastern religion. You know what Moon said? Quote, he said, I have come to fulfill the task that Christ failed at the cross. How many of you know Sun Myung Moon is dead and in the grave, and he didn't come up 3 days later? 500 people didn't write it in their books and their testimonials saying, I saw him, man. He went in the grave, and 3 days later, I saw him. So how do you keep from looking at the cross of Christ as a failure? Always look back at the cross from the tomb. Don't ever look at the cross unless you're looking through the glasses of God, because God sees the cross through the resurrection. When somebody you love dies and you say, if God was really real, He wouldn't let that person die. Oh, you know what the problem is? You're looking at it from the wrong perspective. You're looking at it from this side as if this is it, as if this life is all there is. You know what God's thinking? God's thinking, all right, they're in a city where the roses never fade, walking on golden streets, looking at the face of Jesus. If you knew where they were, you wouldn't call them back for anything. You know what the problem is? We look at death from the wrong perspective. God wants us to look at death from His perspective, that it's the regathering of us to the Father, the way it was intended to be all along. And there really is no death for the child of God, just graduation. Jesus told Martha, she said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? If you believe that Lazarus came out of the grave like Jesus did, you're going to have to believe that. So never look at the cross without the lenses of the resurrection. Number two, let me tell you another area of your life that will improve dramatically when you really are looking through God's lenses through the resurrection, the area of purity. I know students right now that are struggling living in a sex-drenched society. Deb and I were driving down the road the other day. We were talking about all the students that we minister to. And I said, I'm so thankful that I'm not a teenager. Oh my God, it was tough enough in the 70s, man. But I'm going to tell you, our society was just beginning to embrace the sexual revolution when I was coming through high school. But friend, I'm going to tell you, we're drenched in it today. Look at Britney. Look at Paris Hilton. Look at the heroes of this generation and how they live. And if you want to be pure, here's what you got to do. You got to understand that the only chance you've got of living a pure life is the resurrection. How many of you guys know that if you watch MTV, you see a lot of kids that will have something like straight edge tattooed on their body somewhere? You know what straight edge is? Y'all understand that? Kristen's shaking her head. She's a music person. She understands music. Did you know there's a whole culture out there in rock and roll today of kids that say this, I've watched my friends die smoking too many cigarettes. I've watched my friends die from overindulgence in alcohol. I've seen my friends get pregnant as teenagers by having sex before marriage, and they embrace a lifestyle called straight edge. These kids, many of them don't even know God, but they're abstaining from drugs, sex, and alcohol like the Nazarites did in the Old Testament. Why? Because it gives them a what? An edge. You're going to be a whole lot better at your sport if you're not drunk half the time. You're going to be a better guitar player if you're not having to get up every morning and snort a line of cocaine and drink two beers. That's what Joe Perry, the guitar player for Aerosmith, said he had to do every morning of his life as a rock legend, hooked on drugs, because he would go to bed so high he'd have to snort a line of cocaine and drink two beers just to get out of bed in the morning. What a life that is. Are you listening to me? I'm telling you, if you want to be straight edge, there's a way to do it. But listen, you do it through the power of the resurrection. Jesus said, because I live, you will live. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And listen to this incredible verse. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Any of your mamas ever tell you, don't go out of the house with dirty underwear on, you might have a car wreck? I don't know why mamas used to say that, but all my friends used to say, my mom always tell me, always put on clean underwear when you leave the house. You might have to go to the emergency room. Oh, okay, that's a great reason to put on clean underwear. Let me tell you a better reason to put on clean underwear, because they feel better than dirty ones. Let me tell you a good reason to live for God, man, because you know that you're going to see Jesus face to face. And you don't want Jesus to come and catch you doing something that he wouldn't do. So the Bible says if you really believe that Jesus came out of the grave and you're going to come out, it'll cause you to purify yourself. The third area of your life that'll be better because of the resurrection is your persuasion. How many people you know that are real persuaded in their life? Paul the Apostle said, I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed against that day. Resurrection has always been the greatest and most effective apologetic for the Christian faith. What does that mean, defense? Early this morning, I got up, turned on the television. Josh McDowell was on there in Miami out in the middle of an arena. They have a big, beautiful amphitheater right out in the middle of the bay there and huge, you know, bleachers and stands. He was preaching an Easter sunrise message to thousands of people. And you know what he was doing? He was arguing for the validity of the Christian faith from the perspective of the resurrection. It always has been the single greatest apologetic that our faith is real. We are not just some little misguided misfits going through life looking for something to help us lean on as a crutch. No, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead gives our lives purpose and destiny and meaning, and it helps us to be persuaded that what we believe is right. Number four, it'll help you handle persecution. When you're made fun of, when people are saying, man, you know what, you little goody-two-shoes, you little super saint, man, all the little phrases that get thrown around, man. Billy Idol had a song. Said, don't drink, don't smoke, what do? Goody-two-shoes. That was Billy Idol, wasn't it? Or Adam Ant. Was that? It was one of those weirdos from the 80s. One of those weird punk rockers. I think it was Adam Ant. Don't drink, don't smoke, what do? Goody-two-shoes. Any kid, man, that's trying to do it cleaner than everybody else is goody-two-shoes. Let me tell you something. When the persecution comes because you choose to live for Christ rather than live for yourself, remember what Jesus said in John 15:20. If they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And Paul says this to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. How is it that you deal with persecution when it comes? You understand that there is power in your life because you believe in an open tomb and an ascended Savior. Listen to the rest of it. The fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Hey, let me tell you something. The eye of God will help you understand the past. It'll help you get over the hurdles of your past. How many of you got some stuff in your past you're not proud of? Let me see your hand. Isn't that amazing? We got 17-year-olds in here holding their hand up. You mean you guys have done stuff you're not proud of? You guys have done stuff you don't want paraded up here on the screen. You don't want me to turn on the webcam that was hiding in all those places where you did all that stuff you weren't supposed to do and show everybody. There's a lot of adults that grow up, and the reason why they can't deal with the future is because they can't get victory over their past. And that's why we proclaim the grace of God here, forgiveness through the cross of Christ, that, listen, your past is not in your future. That your future is not dictated by what happened to you in the past. Bury it. Put it under the sea. That's what God did. Do what He does. I love the way that Paul uses the past tense here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says to believers, you were made alive, but you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You once walked there according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves, but not anymore. Why? There's been a resurrection in our lives. The old is gone, the new has come. Jonathan Bailey was one of the most attractive young men I guess I've ever seen in my life. Big old tall, 6'5", studly, athletic. Just had the whole look, man. And he's laying in a funeral home in Beaumont. They're going to bury him tomorrow because he got in a bar fight in College Station last week and took a knife and died on the spot before the EMTs could get there. And his twin brother, Jansen, who stepped in to help him, is still in intensive care. Probably won't even be at the funeral because he tried to help his brother. There's a lot of kids in Beaumont emailing me last night. I pulled up my email. All the kids used to go to my church saying, what happened? Why did Jonathan have to die? Because he had the lens turned to pinpoint this one aspect of his life. I've got to have a good time, man. I got to party. I got to sow my wild oats. He didn't back it off and look at what was happening. Those young people and Jonathan's mother who are grieving his passing, the only way they'll be able to deal with it and not lose their mind is to have the eye of God. To have the ability to see through heaven's eyes. Because, man, listen, it's the only thing that helps passing away make any sense. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and what? Rose again. Even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. You don't have that kind of hope? I'll never forget. My dad and I were preaching together at the Mississippi State Penitentiary. They allowed us to go on death row. And I stood there, and I've got a picture of this, me sitting there with my Bible preaching to some inmates that are about to die, and right here to my right is this brick wall, and on the other side of that brick wall, the gas chamber where they used to kill condemned criminals. My dad asked those guys, said, hey man, what's it like in here when they come and take one of those guys into that gas chamber? And one guy said, Reverend, he said, it takes a whole platoon of guards in full right here. And then he cocked his head and he said, except for those Jesus. He said, they die well. Those that have met the Lord in here, not some deathbed, prison cell confession, but those that really meet the Lord and really get a transformation from the old to the new, they're able to walk in there with their head held high. Why? Because they know that on the other side of that gas chamber, Jesus is going to be welcoming them with open arms to a city where the roses never fade. Now, that might sound like just a foolish hope to you, but when you're standing at the coffin of somebody that you love, it's about the only thing that makes any sense. And if you go back and study the history of the resurrection, you'll find out that there's more evidence that Jesus did what He said He did. He came up out of that grave. There's more evidence that demands a verdict for the resurrection than any other historical figure in all of history. Student, listen to me. We have about 600 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad, the Greek Bible. But we have 30,000 reliable manuscripts that tell us that the New Testament is the Word of God. So you can trust Him. Put your life in the hands of somebody that's got better vision. turn 40, your arms suddenly get way too short. That's about as far away as you can get stuff, and you still can't see it. It's your arms. No, it's your eyes. 40's the magic age. I never wore glasses in my life until I turned 40. And then, where'd everything go? While my physical eyes may not be what they used to be, friend, because I'm really working hard to get closer to Jesus, the eyes of my understanding have been enlightened. And I'm telling you, I'm not looking through my lenses. I'm looking through His. And you can have that too. Thank God for the open tomb. Just bow your head for just a minute. Think about what you've heard.